Well, this morning, I'm excited to kick off a new series of expository messages in the book of Acts. And I can honestly say the book of Acts is one of my favorite books in the whole Bible. I know in just speaking with some of you that many of you who've studied the book of Acts feel the same way about it. I consider the book of Acts to be one of the most significant historical narratives that we have in the scriptures. It's one of the most exciting, one of the most engaging books in the entire Bible, an account of the beginnings of the worldwide movement that we know today as Christianity, a movement that we're part of today because of what Jesus has done by dying on the cross in our place for our sins. And over the years, many of our forefathers have spoken very highly of the book of Acts. I'm not the first person to appreciate this book. The Protestant reformer John Calvin called the book of Acts a vast treasure house. The great Welsh preacher of last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, called the book of Acts the most lyrical book in the Bible and added, "Live in that book, I exhort you. It's a tonic, the greatest tonic I know in the realm of the Spirit." The book of Acts is a fun book to read and to study. It reads a bit like an adventure novel, a novel that pulls you into the action and makes you feel at times like you're right there with Peter and Paul. But aside from its entertainment value, aside from its literary value, the book of Acts is a very important book for us today as believers. It's a book that's filled with rich theology, a book that's filled with deep practical applications, as we're going to see in the weeks and the months to come as we work our way through it. Without Dr. Luke, without the book of Acts, as a guide to help us track the movements of the apostles and the early missionaries in the early church, we would have very little information in the Bible to piece together the epistles of Paul. And so the book of Acts, book which is 28 chapters long, covers a period of about 30 years, helps us in a significant way to see how all of the books of the New Testament fit together to tell one story of Jesus' activity. We see in Acts Jesus' ongoing work on earth through the Holy Spirit in the lives of ordinary men and women like you and like me. And this is why, by the way, the book of Acts, very early in the history of the church, was placed where it is, where we find it today in the collections of books. It's located right between the four Gospels and the letters of Paul. And it's meant to function in the New Testament as a connecting bridge of sorts, a bridge between the Gospels, the ministry of Jesus, which ended around 30 AD when he rose from the dead, when he ascended visibly into heaven, and the ongoing work of Jesus through the apostles here on earth, beginning 40 days later on the day of Pentecost. That same mission which began at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended in an incredible display of power, and 3,000 people in one day were added to the church, continues to our present day, as the gospel message has been passed down faithfully from generation to generation. And my prayer for us as we begin this new series of messages in Acts is that the Holy Spirit will not only give us a deeper understanding of the New Testament books as one cohesive message, one whole story about Jesus, but more importantly, that he will kindle in our hearts a blazing passion, a white-hot passion to be ambassadors for Christ faithfully here in the 20th century in our community of Welland. At its core, the book of Acts is a missionary book. It's a missionary book, and as a missionary book, it will call us time and time again to remember the mission that Jesus has entrusted us. Those final words of Jesus before he ascended in the Gospel of Matthew that we call the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you even to the end of the age." The tremendous task entrusted by Jesus to his followers has not changed over the past 2,000 years. The same Holy Spirit who indwelled the apostles, who empowered them to do the incredible things that we read about in Acts, is the same Holy Spirit who indwells us today. He's just as powerful today as he was then, and he is able and willing to transform our community. But as we look at the spiritual state of our community, as we look at the spiritual state of the world At large, it becomes clear to us that there's a lot of work that's left to be done. The Great Commission hasn't been fulfilled yet. Millions of people all around the world are living in countries that are politically closed to the gospel. Hundreds of people this very day will die in Islamic countries without ever having the opportunity to hold a Bible in their hands, to hear a sermon at church, maybe even to meet another Christian. And closer to home, thousands right here in our own community of Welland think that they understand the gospel. Many come from a religious background. Many have grown up in the church, but they don't have that vital relationship with Christ. And I wonder today how many North American Christians are religious, but ultimately lost because they've never entrusted their lives to Christ for salvation. And so in light of the immensity of the task set before us, I pray that our studies in the book of Acts will spur each one of us on to even greater faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel and obeying the commands of Christ. One of the things that I love about Rosedale that I've noticed in my first few months here is that this is a church that's serious about mission. This is a church that supports mission, both abroad and right here in our own community. And I believe that the book of Acts will help to fan that flame. It'll fan the flame and it will keep us focused on the things that are God's priorities, the things which are number one on God's list, which is the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. The book of Acts, as many of you probably know already, is volume 2 in a 2-volume set written by Luke, one of Paul's close friends and traveling companions. And I'm going to say a little bit more about Luke later in our message today. But this is why I had Pastor Ron read the preface of Luke this morning. I believe that preface should be understood not only with respect to Luke's gospel, but also as the preface to the book of Acts. It does double duty for us this morning. It was intended by Luke to introduce both volumes in his historical narrative. And the first few verses of Luke's gospel are critically important for us to understand. There are many reasons for that, but not the least of which is that they give us insight into the reasons why Luke felt that it was necessary to write another historical account about the life of Jesus. And so in my introductory message this morning, I want to begin our study in the book of Acts by looking at three motives that I believe were at the forefront of Luke's mind as he sat down with quill and parchment to write these 2 volumes of historical narrative. Number one, we're going to see Luke as a historian, and that's going to take the bulk of our time that we have left this morning. Number two, we're going to look at Luke, the pastor. And number three, we're going to see Luke as an apologist, as an early defender of the Christian movement. But first, let's look together at Luke's motive as a historian. If you look at the first 4 verses of Luke's gospel, which, as I said, function to introduce both Luke and the book of Acts, the first thing that you'll notice is the author's intention to portray himself as a well-researched, careful historian of the events which have been accomplished among us. This is a reference to the events surrounding the life and death of Jesus, and also a reference to the events that happened in the early church. And Luke doesn't give us an exhaustive account of the events in the early church. He's selective in what he gives us. But that is what his intention is here, to give us a history of the events that occurred between the day of Pentecost and Paul's arrest and trial in Jerusalem, in Rome, about 30 years later. Let's read those first few verses of Luke's gospel again. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught." Notice with me, from these first few verses of Luke's gospel, the way that information about Jesus was transmitted in the early church. The first thing I want you to observe is that Luke ultimately traces all of his historical narrative to the testimony of eyewitnesses. He traces it to the testimony of eyewitnesses, people who knew Jesus, who experienced his ministry firsthand. And the Greek grammar in verse 2 suggests that some of those eyewitnesses were also the apostles, the ones who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead and then were commissioned by the Lord to service in the early church. If you have your Bibles, turn with me for a second over a few books. We're going to look at the first three verses of John's epistle. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, where the apostle John talks about his role as an eyewitness. Let me read that for you. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it. We testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete." And so you can see from these verses that John and the apostles were absolutely 100% certain about the things that they had seen. They actually saw Jesus. They touched him. The Bible says that Thomas put his hands into the wounds of Jesus after the resurrection. Now, Luke himself was not an apostle. He wasn't an eyewitness of all of the events of Jesus' life that he records, especially in the Gospel of Luke. And so it's strictly not accurate for us to say that the New Testament's Gospels are all first-hand eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. Luke was not an eyewitness of the events recorded in the Gospel, but he certainly was in contact with eyewitnesses who knew exactly what had happened. And that's the point that he is trying to point out to us in these first few verses of Luke. Before we go any further, let's take a couple minutes to talk about this man, Luke, who wrote these two books. Both Luke and Acts technically are anonymous books. There's nowhere in either of these books that say that they were written by Luke. But we have very strong testimony from the early church which informs us that they were written by Luke, one of Paul's close friends and traveling companions. The evidence for this is so strong and so unanimous that there's no question for us today, no reason for us to really bring this into question. Luke wrote these two books, and we can be very confident about that. But nearly everything that we know about Luke comes from three verses in the New Testament, three very short verses. I've written them in your bulletin, so you can look them up later this week. Colossians 4:14, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, and Philemon, verse 24. Now, of the three references, the Colossians reference, Colossians 4:14, is the most informative for us. In that particular reference, Paul lists Luke along with other Gentile colleagues, and then he distinguishes that list of Gentiles from a list of his Jewish associates. And from that, we can come to the conclusion with relative certainty that Luke was a Gentile. Luke was a Gentile believer who accompanied Paul. This is significant for us to consider today, because what Luke wrote comprises one quarter of the New Testament. 25% of the New Testament was written by a Gentile believer. And that's good news for us today, because most of us are Gentiles as well. And so that's a very significant thing. We're going to have lots of opportunity to observe as we go through Acts that one of Luke's main concerns in writing these books was to show that the Gentiles were full participants in God's covenant of grace, that Gentiles, along with the Jewish people, were included in the covenant, and that the gospel is for both the Jew and for the Gentile. It's for everybody. We also learn from that reference in Colossians 4 that Luke was a medical doctor. And as a medical doctor living in the first century, Luke didn't have the same amount of prestige as the medical profession has today. He probably wasn't incredibly wealthy, but he was very well educated. He was well traveled. He was well cultured. He understood the cultural situation in first century Palestine. And Luke's high level of education is evident first and foremost in the very high and refined literary style of the Greek in these first four verses. In fact, most Bible scholars say that these four verses are the best Greek that we have in the entire Bible. On top of this, the way that Luke introduces his historical books in the prologue shows that he was familiar with other ancient Greek works. Many commentators have noted that Luke's prologue follows a standard format that would have tipped off the ancient reader that they were about to read a history book. It tips us off as to the genre, the type of literature that we're considering here in the book of Acts. The final piece of relevant information we know about Luke is that he was a personal friend and associate of the Apostle Paul. And we know this primarily because at certain points in the book of Acts, after the 16th chapter, Luke switches from third-person pronouns to first-person pronouns. That means he says, "We did this, we went there," meaning and indicating that Luke was present with Paul at certain points of the missionary journeys. He was there as an eyewitness for some of those portions of the book of Acts. Two places in the book of Acts where these first-person pronouns are used are especially fascinating for us because they indicate that for a two-year period, Luke was present in Palestine, modern-day Israel, during Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea that we read about at the end of the book of Acts. Why this is significant is that it means that Luke would have had many opportunities to speak with eyewitnesses firsthand. Probably Luke spoke with Mary. He probably sat down with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and interviewed her about the life of Jesus. And we see that in Luke's gospel, this story about Jesus as a young boy in the temple and how he had amazed all of the religious leaders. That story probably came directly from Mary during one of Luke's interviews with her. In Jerusalem, Luke would have had the opportunity to rub shoulders with James, the brother of Jesus, with the other apostles. He probably interviewed some of those 500 witnesses who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead in the 40 days before the ascension. And so even though Luke was not an eyewitness of all the events he speaks about, he had many opportunities to glean information from credible eyewitnesses. That's an important thing to notice. Now, a second thing that Luke tells us about the transmission of tradition of teaching about Jesus in the early church is that he was not the first person to write a gospel like this. We see this in verse 1. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." And so others came before Luke and wrote other gospel accounts. Probably this is a reference to the Gospel of Mark, which is the oldest gospel that we have in the New Testament. But there's no suggestion here that Luke is being critical of the other gospels, the other testimony that came before him. Rather, he felt that another account was needed to fill in some of the historical gaps that we don't read about in the other gospels. He probably also felt that there was a need to write a gospel that would be relevant to Gentile readers. Because as you read the other gospels, especially Matthew's gospel, you'll notice that it's written for Jewish people primarily, people who have an understanding of the Old Testament. But Luke's gospel is written primarily for Gentiles, and so it's a gospel that would be understood and even more relevant to people who didn't come from a Jewish background. In verse 3, Luke goes on to tell us that his own historical writings are based on very careful, painstaking research that he conducted, so that what we hold in our hands today is an orderly account of the ministry of Jesus and his continuing ongoing ministry through the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles. Now the superb quality of Luke's historical work has captured the attention of scholars for many, many years. In the 1800s, a British scholar by the name of Sir William Ramsay, he set out to investigate the geography and the history of Asia Minor, that geographical area where Paul was doing his missionary outreaches in the first century. And Ramsay grew up at a time in an intellectual climate where many people believed that Luke was written in the second century. They believed that it was a book that was written late, and so you couldn't take any of the historical facts in Luke really seriously. And at first, Ramsay, who was a leading archaeologist at the time, bought into the claims of the liberal German skeptics on the book of Luke. But his detailed investigation persuaded him not only that Luke was a genuine document of the first century, but also that Luke ought to be ranked with the greatest historians of the ancient world. William Ramsay, a celebrated archaeologist and expert in his field, concluded in his written work that Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. And since the time of Ramsay, numerous discoveries in archaeology have confirmed the various facts that Luke references in this gospel. I want to suggest to you this morning, brothers and sisters, that Luke's historical motive for writing the book of Acts is important for us to cling to today. We're living in a day and age where many people are skeptical of what we can know about history, of what we can know about any truth whatsoever. As an amateur church historian myself, I found that many of my fellow students, some of my professors, do not believe that we can know with certainty about anything that happened in the past. How many of you have seen the movie The Da Vinci Code or read that book before? It's really quite an entertaining book if you read it, but the problem with The Da Vinci Code is that it's full of inaccuracies about the early church, about the transmission of the traditions about Jesus. But Dan Brown, the author of that book, sums up what I believe today is the popular view of history. He says at one point, history is written by the winners. And the implications of that statement is that you cannot trust history, that history is hopelessly biased. So if you want to be certain about something, go somewhere else, but don't go to the historians because they're hopelessly biased. The result of this trend is a growing skepticism, a growing doubt about whether we can know for sure whether something really happened, even whether Jesus really existed. And that's especially true when we're talking about a document like the Bible that is 2,000 plus years old. For those of us who know the Lord in North America, this growing doubt about history presents a challenge for us today, a challenge in reaching a new generation with the gospel. And the reason that I find these trends a little bit frightening, both as a pastor and a follower of Jesus, is simply this. Our faith in Christ is based on historical events. It's based on historical facts, things that really happened in the first century. In fact, Luke mentions a bunch of them for us in his prologue to Acts, which Ron read for us earlier in the service. Christianity, brothers and sisters, is a historical faith. It's based on Jesus who really existed, a Jesus who really died, a Jesus who rose bodily from the grave on the third day. And Luke goes so far in his prologue in Acts to say that Jesus presented himself alive with many proofs, that Jesus gave proofs of his resurrection, and then those proofs were recorded for us by eyewitnesses. When we begin to deny historical facts concerning Jesus and the gospel, what we do is that we cut the legs out from underneath the gospel. How can you put your faith in Jesus if you don't believe that he really existed? How can you have any confidence or assurance of your salvation if you don't know that he rose from the dead? If you're not confident that he rose as a historical fact? And so I want to suggest today that what we need to recover, what we need to cling to and promote in our families, in our churches, is a reasonable faith that takes the evidence into consideration. We need a faith in Christ that's firmly rooted in historical certainty, in events that actually occurred. And I don't know about you today, friends, but when I see the direction that we're headed in society towards this total relativism, where everyone is sort of their own God in their own little universe, where everyone does what's right in their own eyes, I praise God for historians like Dr. Luke, who speak to us with conviction, who speak to us with certainty. And I praise God even more for men like Luke who have spoken to us the words of God under the inspiration and with the authority of the Holy Spirit. These are inspired words that we read today. And so we don't need to dive headfirst into the pit of the skeptics today. The world today says that we need to be skeptical, that we need to doubt. The world says you can't know anything with certainty, but the Holy Spirit says that we can have certainty, and that it's found right here in the Word of God. What a breath of fresh air Luke brings to us. And I was just thinking about that as I was meditating on these verses today. This is a message the world needs to hear. We can be certain today, brothers and sisters, about our faith in Christ. And so praise God for good and godly historians like Dr. Luke who have spoken to us the word of the Lord. Now we've covered the bulk of what I want to share with you this morning concerning Luke's historical motive. But there are two other secondary motives that I want to mention this morning. The second motive that we observe in both prologues is a pastoral motive. Luke is writing not only as a historian here, but as a pastor. He has a pastor's heart. He's coming alongside this man named Theophilus to help him to come to greater certainty, to come to greater assurance of the things that he's heard about Jesus. And I wish I could tell you this morning all about Theophilus. I wish I could tell you all about his life, but the reality is we don't know anything for certain about Theophilus. We can be certain about the events surrounding the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, but we can't be very certain about who this man Theophilus was because it hasn't been revealed to us very clearly. But there are a few hints here in the text that give us some clues as to who this man was. And so I want to make an educated guess this morning. First, the name Theophilus means lover of God. That's what it literally means. It could also mean one who's loved by God, beloved of God. And that name, when you read it, it might lead you to believe that Theophilus was a Christian or that he was Jewish, perhaps, somebody who followed God. But in fact, the name Theophilus was common among the Greeks who worshipped the gods and the goddesses of Rome and Greece. And it was a name that was common among Greek-speaking Jews. And so the name itself doesn't really give us a clue as to whether Theophilus was a Gentile or whether he was a Jew or whether he was a Christian or not. What does give us a little more information is the way that Luke addresses Theophilus in Luke 1, verse 3. He calls him most excellent Theophilus. And in other places in Luke's writing, this title, most excellent, is reserved for Roman officials. And so I think it's safe to say that it's possible that Theophilus was a civil servant, that he was somebody who was in the payroll of the Roman emperor. Although we can't be totally certain, it's quite likely that this was the case. It's also likely that Theophilus was a wealthy man. In the ancient world, when somebody would go and write a book, a history book, or do a research project, there would normally be a wealthy patron who would fund the project. And that patron would be mentioned usually at the beginning of the work as a dedication to the person who helped to fund the task. And so it's quite likely that Theophilus was the patron who funded the research project that Luke went on, which probably took a few years for him to complete. And so Theophilus was not only a Roman official, he was probably also a wealthy man. And he probably even commissioned Luke to write this work. It might have been Theophilus' own idea to write these books. But a final question that's more difficult to answer is whether Theophilus was a Christian. And we really don't have a lot of information at all. The answer to this question depends on how you understand the verb translated taught in verse 4. The verb here in the Greek is katecheo, the same word that we get catechism from. And in many Christian denominations and churches, a catechism is a book that you use to instruct new Christians in the basics of the Christian faith. And so it's possible that Theophilus was going to Sunday school regularly, that he'd been converted to Christianity, and that he had received some instruction in the very basics of the Christian faith. And I think it's likely that this is the case, that Theophilus was a young Christian. But verse 4 tells us something interesting. It says that Theophilus was struggling with uncertainty, that he's struggling with doubt in his walk with God. He'd been taught certain things about Jesus, but his mind was still plagued with doubts about whether he could trust those things that he'd been taught. And so Luke is fulfilling a pastoral role here and coming alongside Theophilus and helping him to see the way of God more clearly, helping him to come to greater assurance in his walk with the Lord. Luke was a top-notch historian, but he was also a man with a pastor's heart, a man who had a sincere compassion for other people around him. Perhaps there are some of us here this morning who can relate to this man Theophilus. We've been instructed in the teachings of the Bible, maybe for months, maybe even for years, but there's still doubt and uncertainty in our minds. If this is where you are this morning, my prayer for you, dear Theophilus, is that as we go through the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit would help you to come to greater certainty in your walk with the Lord. There's one more motive that I want to mention today. And that is that Luke had an apologetic motive. Apologetics is a fancy word that just means to make a defense. Apology in the Greek means to defend. And so Luke is writing the book of Acts to defend Christianity against certain misrepresentations that had been made in the first century. This sort of thing happens all the time today as well. And I'm sure we've all had different experiences with this. People get a strange idea in their mind about what Christian believes or what the Bible teaches, and we need to come alongside of that friend or that person and help them to understand where they've gone wrong, to help them maybe to understand where they've misunderstood something and to get them on the right track again. In the first century, Christians were actually persecuted quite a lot for the first 300 years of the church, and the reason was is that the Romans thought that Christianity was a threat to the empire. They felt that Christians were a political threat, and this especially became true after Christians began to separate from the synagogue. When they weren't meeting any longer in the synagogue, the Roman officials felt that Christians must have something to hide, that they must have some kind of subversive political motivation. And so Luke is writing to challenge this perception, to show the Roman officials that Christians were actually good, law-abiding citizens of the empire. And we're going to see lots of examples of this in the book of Acts. Roman officials like Cornelius and the Philippian jailer who actually convert to Christianity. In other cases, we see Roman officials defending the missionary activity of Paul and Peter on the basis of Roman law. And a few scholars in the past have even suggested that Luke might have been written as a legal defense for Paul when he went before Nero, that it was actually the thing that his lawyer would have presented to Emperor Nero when he went to his trial. To me, that seems a bit imaginative. But whatever the case may be, we're going to see in the coming weeks that Luke was one of the greatest defenders of Christianity that the Lord has ever raised up. And I believe that we can learn from his example in the way that we interact with people who don't yet know the Lord. Now, I know this morning I've covered a lot of ground. Maybe you feel a bit like you've been drinking from a fire hose this morning with a lot of content and introduction to the book of Acts. But I hope in a small way this morning that I've piqued your interest for this book, that I've whetted your appetite for a feast in the book of Acts as we work our way through it. And I hope that you're excited to go through this book and to learn what God has for us. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you this morning that everything that's written in the scriptures is written for our instruction. Thank you, Lord, that you've not left us with blind faith, but that you and your sovereign will leave us with many proofs, many evidences of your existence, of your activity in history. We're grateful, Lord, today for your inspired word. Thank you for the certainty and the assurance that it brings to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, most of all, for the Holy Spirit who testifies with each of our spirits that these things are true. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk in the light of the truth of your word this week. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.